If you would now turn over to the book of Genesis, chapter 19. This morning, we're going to give our attention to verses 1 through 11 of this chapter. Genesis 19, beginning at verse 1, hear once again the holy word of our holy God. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, and so they turned into him, and they entered his house. And then he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out. Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." And so Lot went out to them through the doorway. He shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not yet known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And so they pressed hard against them, the man Lot. They came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands, and they pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the door, at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. May our Lord add his blessing to the reading and now also to the preaching of his holy word. This morning we come to a very sobering passage within the Holy Scriptures. It's a passage that reveals to us just how far people, and even how far whole societies of people, are able to sink in their depravity. How low a culture can fall, even to the point of people being given over to their sins along with its grave consequences. And this is a passage that we would be right to basically classify as containing rated R material if we were to give it a rating along the lines of the way in which movies are rated today. This would certainly be rated R. And that's because it presents us with an ugly, real-life picture of just how terrible the nature of sin is and how awful the effects of sin actually are. You see, the reality is, and we need to understand this, the scriptures make this clear to us, the reality is sin is gross. All sin is gross. All sin is vile before the eyes of God. And yes, there are some sins that are more heinous in the eyes of God than others, but at the end of the day, every sin, no matter what it is worthy of the wrath and curse of God because it is so vile and so gross and so contrary to the holy nature of God. And yet, knowing this, how many of us become callous as to the vileness and grossness of sin? How many of us become callous to seeing just how horrific and terrible sin actually is? Sadly, too often, we tend to think it's not as bad as it actually is. And so over time, what do? We learn to live with it, and we learn to tolerate it in our lives and also in the lives of others. We sort of put up our hands and say, that's just life in this world. No big deal. It's just the way things are. But the scriptures don't allow us, as the people of God, they do not allow us to have that kind of toleration for sin. And this is why the Lord has given us passages like this one in his holy word. You see, he includes real life accounts like this one so that we might be shocked. They might grab hold of us. And we might, again, grow sensitive to just how terrible and gross sin is, and to also recognize and be sensitive to the real danger that comes with sin, along with its true ugliness as we see it in living color, even as we see it here in this account. And so it is my prayer that our Lord would use this portion of his word and the preaching of it to cause all of us here this morning to see it and to recognize how ugly it is, how terrible it is, how horrific its consequences are, but also at the same time recognize our great need to be forgiven ourselves of our own sin, that we would be delivered from the judgment of our sins as we look to Jesus Christ as our Savior. The sermon this morning will basically be presented to you in three parts. First, we're going to consider something of the contrast between the lives of Abraham and Lot. And mostly we're going to consider just how far Lot has fallen by this time in his walk with the Lord. But then after that, we will consider the evidence that is revealed to us in this passage concerning the wickedness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how it is that having a right evaluation of what's going on here, we can conclude then easily that they were certainly ripe for God's judgment. And then finally, we will conclude by just briefly considering what we will call the first phase of Lot's deliverance and the first phase of Sodom's judgment. So let's begin by looking at something of the contrast between Abraham and Lot. We know that the scriptures tell us that Abraham and Lot both were believers. They were both the people of God. They were both children of God. But it's easy to see that there were a number of differences between these two men in the faith. Overall, as we look at the life of Abraham, we see that he's depicted to us as one who comes to faith, and once having come to faith, he continues to grow in that faith, right? He continues to grow in his relationship with the Lord, and we see wonderful fruit within his life as he grows walking with the Lord and walking before the Lord as he was commanded to do. But Lot is depicted to us in quite a different way. He's depicted to us as one who certainly comes to faith. He believes in the Lord, even like Abraham believed on the Lord. But what we see with him is a decline in his walk with the Lord. We see him as what we might call a backslider. He's one who doesn't make much progress in his walk with the Lord, but the scriptures show us some of his great faults. And yet, even in seeing that, there's encouragement for all of us because we recognize that when God calls us to be his children, he doesn't do so on the basis of how we perform. His love is gracious through and through. Lot, in no way, could have earned God's love, but the Lord loved him. And the same is true of you and me. We cannot earn the love of God, but if we are his children, he loves us. He loves us. Now, this contrast between these two men serves to teach us that there are various kinds of Christians within the body of Christ, within the church. Some, of course, are more mature than others. Some are more faithful than others in their walk with the Lord. But let us note the fact, though, that Lot's immaturity and his struggles didn't like happen all of a sudden, didn't come upon him all out of the blue. His struggles and the things that he faced, the difficulties he faced in this life, were directly related to some poor decision-making in his life that he made earlier on in his walk. You recall how it was that Lot had chosen what he thought to be the best land when Abraham gave him the choice to choose where he wanted to go back in chapter 13. And you recall how he made that choice, right? The scriptures give us some insight as to kind of what's going on in his decision making. Lot had chosen what he thought to be the best land, and he did that on the basis, really, of the lust of his eyes, the lust of his flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Sin was at root in his decision making. You recall also how at first he had only looked toward Sodom. He only looked toward Sodom. And then the next thing we know, he's pitching his tent toward Sodom. And then what do we find? He goes from pitching his tent toward Sodom to pitching it in Sodom. He's making his way, you see, further and further down to that wicked city. And we know it was wicked. And we know that it was a city that was renowned for its wickedness, because even before he lives there, even before he's actually living in that city, in chapter 13 and verse 13, this is what they were known for. And this is what the scriptures tell us about this city. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. This was their reputation, even back in chapter 13. So that city and its people were already by that time renowned for their exceeding wickedness in their sin against the Lord. And yet he's attracted to that place like a moth to the fire, isn't he? And then here in this account before us this morning, we learn that he has even gone further. We learn that Lot had gone so far as to trade in his tent for a house within the city. It's not just a temporary abode, now it's a permanent abode within and among that wicked city. And then finally, we also are told that he had gained a seat within the gates of that city. And that's important to note, because what that means is that he had gained a position within and among those people. You see, to sit at the city gate, to be one who sat at the city gate, was to be one who was basically considered to be an elder or a judge. They would hear all the important matters, and they would weigh in on those things as they sat at the city gates. And so what this shows us is that the people of Sodom had accepted Lot as one of their own, right? He fit in. He gained a place. He gained a seat within and among this wicked people. So Lot's one bad decision ended up affecting all kinds of other aspects in his life as a believer. His one act of compromise led to a whole host of further compromise. Living in that city and being among the people there, he fell to the point that he even allowed his daughters to be engaged with men from and of that wicked city. And furthermore, he even gets to the point where he was able to refer to the men of Sodom as being his brothers. He refers to them, brethren. We see that in verse 7. Now, granted, he may not have meant that in the true sense of brotherhood. He may have been trying to win them over with speaking to them kindly in order to persuade them to not do what they were setting out to do. It could be that. But even so, it shows us, though, does it not, that he had become such a part of that society that he thought he could appeal to them as brethren. And so we need to understand that how it is that just one poorly made decision can have very negative and long-lasting effects even in the lives of those who are the children of God. The Lord, folks, the Lord will allow us to make bad decisions. He will allow us to do that. But he may also allow us to suffer the consequences of those bad decisions. He won't always spare us from the consequences of bad decisions. I think oftentimes we presume that he is, because he's so merciful to us so often, that we can just continue on in our way and continue on in our sin against him and think, well, you know, he hasn't judged me yet. I have the boom hasn't been lowered on me yet, so it must be okay. I mean, I guess I'm off the radar. No. No. Let us also notice, Lot made that decision, and think about what the implications of that decision was or were when he decided to go and live in Sodom. You see, to live in Sodom was to live far apart from Abraham. Far apart. Now, granted, they had some issues and they had to separate to some degree, but not to that degree, right? And so he moves far away from Abraham. And what that means, the implication there, of course, is that he moves away from the covenant community of God. And you see the effect then, you see, of him removing himself from the people of God. And the effect that that would have also on his life. And folks, that's the way it usually goes, especially when the decision comes upon people to forsake being among the people of God. It doesn't go well for people when they leave or set themselves apart from the covenant community. You see, when God's people separate themselves from the church, things don't go well for them. And that we see that clearly in the life of Lot. In fact, even after he escapes, we're going to look at this, Lord willing, next week. Even after he escapes the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, what does he do? Does he all of a sudden wake up and say, well, I better go back to God's people. I better go reassociate myself with Abraham and the covenant community. No, he goes even further away. And what are the consequences of that, as we will see in the next episode, as it were? Bad news. Bad news through and through. You see, he doesn't go back to be among Abraham and the covenant people, which is exactly what he should have wanted to do. That's what he should have asked the angels to let him do, to say, when he's thinking, where can I go? He should have said, well, I know where I can go. I've lost everything in Sodom. It's just me and my two daughters. I know where I need to go. I need to go back to Abraham to be among the covenant people of God. That's my refuge. That's where I need to be. That's where God's blessings are to be had. But he doesn't do that. He goes away from the people of God and he falls even further in sin. And folks, there is certainly a correlation between these two things. The one thing certainly led to the other. When God's people leave the covenant community, when they forsake the gathering together of God's people, things don't go well. And that's because God has designed his church to be made up of brothers and sisters in Christ who can share each other's burdens and encourage one another in our walks with the Lord, to stir one another up to do good works, to love and good deeds, and to be encouraged by one another. You see, we need that support. We need it. We weren't created to be islands unto ourselves. Jesus came, you see, and he established his church, and he did so for our good and for his glory. It is a privilege, it is a blessing, it is a gift that Jesus has been pleased to establish his church and build it up by bringing members into it, you and me and others, as we are built up into that glorious temple of the Lord. And so when we decide to remove ourselves from his church and his people, we can expect to see ourselves fall further and further in our sins. That's the way it goes. Well, let us now consider then the evidence Well, let me add one more thing before we move on. Another way in which we see Lot falling and taking missteps can be seen in the way that he interacts with these wicked people, and where he even gets to the point of being overzealous to protect his guests in his house, to the point that he's willing to offer up his very own daughters to these wicked people. Let me say to you that, again, this is another result of not thinking right, because he's not among the people of God, and he's not in and around the people of God to encourage him to think rightly about things. I mean, that was a terrible suggestion. His duty, his primary duty as the head of his home, is to be the protector of his family. And we see here now that he's so messed up in his thinking that he even thinks that in order to guard his reputation as being a hospitable fellow and wanting to protect these guests, that he's willing to do so even to the point of giving over his daughters to these wicked people. Sin affects the way we think, and it affects the way we act. And that's why we need to be in the Word and among the people of God, because that's the way God works to help us and to sanctify us and to get us to think rightly about things and to do rightly. Well, let's consider then the evidence that's revealed to us concerning the wickedness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here we come to find out whether there were even 10 righteous people in that city. And the sad answer is, there was not. Not even 10. Now first, it's interesting to note the fact that it was midday when the Lord had visited Abraham. We are told as much, aren't we? It was the heat of the day, midday, and the Lord and the two angels visited with Abraham. But you'll notice again another contrast here. Here in this account, it's evening when the angels visit Sodom. Now, not to read too much into that, but it would seem that the darkness of this account sets the stage for the moral darkness of the cities. These two things correlate, don't they? And it's no mere coincidence when you think about it that so much of the immorality and sin that people commit with one another is actually done in the nighttime. It is done in the evening. That is when terrible things take place by terrible people, done in the dark hours of the night. And it seems such was the case with the men of Sodom. The night had come upon them, and what do? They're going out to get their fill. They're going out to do what they do. They become active in their sin when the night comes upon them. Indeed, they were those who loved the darkness rather than the light, and that was true of them practically and spiritually. Secondly, the wickedness of these cities is alluded to as we consider Lot's hospitality. Like Abraham, Lot was also a hospitable man. He was a hospitable man. Now, he wasn't as extravagant as Abraham was, but he was certainly hospitable, and we see that in the way he interacts with these two guests. And it's interesting that we're explicitly told that when you're reading the account, it stands out. We're explicitly told that Lot prepared, for his guests, he prepared unleavened bread for them. It's specified here. It's not specified when Abraham's wife, Sarah, is making the bread, but it is specified here, and I think for a good reason. I think it's to draw some attention to this. It's interesting, especially, see, when we remember or keep in mind who the original hearers of this account were. Who were the original first hearers of this? Israel in the wilderness, right? Israel in the wilderness. And so surely, Israel in the wilderness, and seeing this reference here to unleavened bread, that reference to unleavened bread wasn't lost on them. The unleavened bread was the very kind of bread that they were to prepare at the Passover. Right? And certainly Lot may not have realized it, but there's something of a foreshadow going on here. He's actually the one who's being prepared for his exodus that was about to take place the next morning. This was, if we may put it this way, this was his last supper in the city of Sodom. And so come morning, just like Israel being delivered from Egypt, he would also have to leave in haste. And the unleavened bread is significant when it's seen in that light. There's a foreshadow here, isn't there? At least something of a foreshadow. Now, when Lot first invited his visitors to come in and to be blessed by his hospitality, at first they refused his invitation. They said to him, "No, but we will spend the night in the square." You see, part of their task, remember this, part of their task was to go and to see if the iniquity in Sodom was equal to the outcry that had risen up to God. They're there to evaluate, right? Are there 10 righteous here? Because if there are, God's not going to destroy it. They're analyzing the situation, and they're thinking, well, they'll go into the city, and they'll get firsthand knowledge of what the city is like. Now, another reason they may have initially declined Lot's invitation may have been really to test Lot, right? To see how far he was going to go with his invitation. To test him. To see how he would respond to this. And yet another reason may have been to bring upon Lot's mind just how wicked the city had become. Right? By saying, "No, we'll go spend the night in the square," maybe they were saying that to make him start thinking, "Well, wait a minute. I wouldn't want anybody to spend the night in the square of this wicked place. I wouldn't even want my worst enemy to spend the night in this open square among this wicked people." And it would seem that it is this last reason is likely most probable. When they say to him, "We're going to go spend the night in the square," surely his heart must have sunk. And surely it must have dawned on him, "Yeah, wow, I live in such a wicked place that I can't even in good conscience allow somebody to go into the open square of this place without considering what might happen to them." You see, Lot urged them strongly. And it was then at that point that they say, "Okay, we will come. We will stay with you." Why did he insist? Why did he insist? You see, it was much more than him just being gracious, right? It was much more than that. He wasn't just trying to be nice. I would submit to you that Lot knew what the men of that city would try to do to them if they spent the night in that open square. The city was so wicked that Lot feared for these visitors. In fact, it's further confirmed. This is further confirmed by Lot's words in verse 2, where he invited the visitors to his home and he invited them to stay the night. And what follows it? Stay the night and then rise early and go on your way. That's kind of a strange thing to say to your guests. "Yeah, come stay the night, but leave early." Why would he say that? It wasn't because he wasn't a good host. It's likely that Lot told them out of interest for their safety. He's probably thinking the people of the city, because they are those who go out in the night and participate in all these wicked activities, that after they get their fill, they go and they sleep, and they probably wake up later in the morning. And if these people leave before they wake up, they might get away. They might get away. Get out of the city before the animals wake up. The third mark against the city of Sodom is seen in how widespread the corruption had become. How widespread the corruption had become. We're told here in this account that the men of the city surrounded Lot's house. And you'll notice, we're told that the people who surrounded Lot's house were both young and old. Young and old. All the people from every quarter. Men, young and old, from every walk of life, every class of that society, and from all ages, came to Lot's house calling out to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out, that we may know them carnally." There is something absolutely wicked when a city of people can be described as those who participate in these activities, and it including the oldest of them to the youngest of them. Typically, you would think that older people, by the time you get old, you would have time to think through things a little bit. That you would not run as far and as hard as you used to in your younger days, and you'd have time to contemplate even perhaps the wickedness of your activities. And you would think that instead of encouraging the young ones to go and do those kinds of things that you used to do in your youth, that you would be an example to them of what not to do. But that's exactly the opposite of what we see in this situation here. The sin of that society becomes so prevalent that it was encouraged from the youngest to the oldest of them to participate in this wickedness. What a shameful, shameful testimony. What a sick thing to think that the young ones whom you're supposed to protect and whom you're supposed to show a right way as to how to live is being the exact opposite is being done in this case. They're being taught how to go further in their sin and how to participate and how it is the most natural and tolerable thing you can do. It is just the way those people are. And you want to be among us, then do the things that we do. This is the way we are. Now you may not believe this, but there are actually people who have tried to explain this passage in such a way that the men of Sodom here are simply growing upset with Lot over the fact that he had visitors who had come to visit him in that city, and that they didn't have the honor themselves of practicing hospitality toward them. That's why they're upset with Lot here. And those people who take this position, they interpret the word know, K-N-O-W, in verse 5, as meaning that all they really wanted to do was get acquainted with these people. They wanted to meet them. In another attempt to downplay the scripture's judgment against this particular sin of Sodom, others have sought to limit the sin of this passage to the sin of rape. You see, they would say that being homosexual wasn't the sin they were actually judged for, but it was just the fact that the men of Sodom sought to force themselves upon the visitors. That's the cruel injustice and sin that God is judging here among these people. So they would say that homosexuality isn't the sin, but rape is. Forceful rape is. And they would then go on to explain away the passages like we find in Leviticus, which condemn homosexuality as only having relevance under the Old Testament ceremonial law. And then, of course, because the ceremonial law is no longer binding, neither is the condemnation of homosexuality. Where do we begin in responding to this nonsense? First of all, let Scripture be true and all men liars. Let God's Word be true. God's Word tells us what is going on here and why God would bring judgment upon these people. And we know that, first of all, because the word know in verse 5 is being used in the very same way that it's used in other passages of Scripture, which refer to sexual relations. For instance, is when Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore a child. The word know there means, of course, sexual intimacy. This is further supported by what we see Lot do in this particular passage. If the men didn't want to have improper relations with the men in Lot's house, then why would Lot have offered his virgin daughters to them and give them permission to do whatever they wanted to do with them? What would be the point of making that exchange if it wasn't for this wicked purpose? In fact, in Judges chapter 19, we come across the very same situation, yet with the concubine there is offered to the vile men. They, though different than the people here, they accept the concubine and they rape her and then they kill her. But they knew her. Additionally, if all they wanted to do was get acquainted with the visitors, why does Lot call their desire a wicked thing that they are to do, that they want to do? He called it, do not do this wicked thing. There's nothing wicked with wanting to get acquainted with people. Furthermore, the purpose of this passage in the Holy Scriptures is to reveal to us the fact that Sodom was corrupt through and through, and that they were fully deserving of God's wrath. If the only thing that could be countered against them was the fact that they were being pushy and wanting to get to know their visitors better, then it would be difficult to understand why God would consider them to be such a wicked people and deserving of his wrath. And lastly, there is good and well-founded reason as to why the name of this city has become known throughout the ages as being directly connected to the sinful act of sodomy. It's only recently, folks, that people have begun to try and to explain away the sin of homosexuality as it is found in this passage. It's only in recent times. And that's not surprising given the age in which we live. Well, Lot went out to meet the men of Sodom, and he closed the door behind him, seeking to keep the wicked men from his visitors. And as mentioned earlier, he tried to satisfy their animal instincts by offering his virgin daughters to them. But you'll see here that there was no use in trying to reason with them. No use at all in trying to reason with them, because they were truly animal-like in their behavior, brute beasts in their behavior. It really was, him going out to try and talk to them really was like trying to reason with an animal. You can't reason with an animal. It was useless to even try. These people had been given over. And so they ended up rejecting Lot's offer because why? Well, they wanted the men. The men wanted the men. And that's how gross and unnatural their sin had become. Even as wicked and evil as the sin of raping one of the opposite sex might be, this is even worse. They're not even natural in their appetites. They're completely unnatural in their appetites. They wanted the men who were in the house. Now, folks, we need to understand that this particular sin of homosexuality is condemned everywhere in Scripture. And we don't need to be the ones to say, well, this is just what we feel, this is what we think. This is what God's Word says. We can know this naturally. Common grace even tells us as much, that it's unnatural for this to go on. But the scriptures, a special revelation of God, condemns it as well. In Leviticus, we're told that it was a sin worthy of death. In fact, it's such a debased sin. It's such a debased sin that it's grouped together in the scriptures with other sins like incest and bestiality. That's how unnatural this sin is. And it doesn't stop at Leviticus. It continues on all throughout the Holy Scriptures, even into the Newer Testament. Romans chapter 1, we covered that when we were in the series, back when we covered that passage. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 makes mention of it, as does 1 Timothy chapter 1. And as we read from Jude, it's also condemned there. And Jude specifically relates their sexual sin to God's judgment. Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude makes it clear to us that the reason they were judged by God was because of their sexual immorality. That was a key component of their judgment. It wasn't the only one, but it was a key one. Folks, no matter how much people try to downplay the seriousness of this sin, no matter how hard people attempt to normalize it or to not consider it sin at all, no matter how much pressure we get as a church, we can't give in. We can't go along with the world and its understanding of these things. We need to set out to see things as God sees them. And it is our duty as the people of God to think God's thoughts after Him. We are to have our minds transformed, renewed, and transformed by the Word of God. That's the input we need. Not the input of the world, but the input of God's holy Word. And we need to be willing to call sin what He calls sin. Now, there are some who try to make the case that they can't help having fallen into this particular sin because they believe God has created them this way. Now, first of all, the sin of homosexuality is one that is based at root upon a moral choice, more than just a condition, right? Regardless of how God has created us, for any of us to choose to live as a homosexual is a moral choice that a person makes. It's the same thing, really, when you think about it, as an alcoholic blaming his alcoholic parents for why he is an alcoholic. And no doubt, if a person had alcoholic parents, they may be, in fact, more prone to fall into that sin. They may be more prone to become an alcoholic themselves. That could be true. But even so, all alcoholics are alcoholics because they themselves have chosen to give in to those sins. Every one of them has made the choice to do what they do when it comes to putting the drink to their lips. Nobody puts a gun to their head and says, "You must do this or die." And folks, there's something really, when you think about it, when people try to argue this way, there's something just very inconsistent about their line of argument, isn't there? You see, the homosexual might claim that he can't or she can't help being that way because it was the way he or she was born. But again, where does that line of reasoning end? Should we think then less of other sins in life because we're all born with sin natures? Is that the excuse that we would offer before God? Well, this is how I was born, and these are the proclivities that you've put within me. Should the one who hates gay people, and there are a lot of them out there who hate gay people, and they do real and terrible harm to those who are gay, but should the ones who hate gay people, even to the point that they sent out to do harm to them, be given a pass? Because after all, that's the way they are. They can't help it. They have this hatred in their heart. It's the way they are. Given a pass because after I can't help being the way that I am. I can't help the fact that I have this hatred in my heart. It's part of my DNA. My parents were that way too. No. No. And of course, not all homosexuals would buy into the idea that they were just born that way. And some, in fact, some would be very offended that we would even suggest this. Some will insist, you see, they insist that it is a choice that they have made. This is who I am. This is what I want to be. This is what I'm choosing to do. It's my free choice. So it's not, I'm not saying this is the way I was born. This is what I've chosen to be. And that's because people love the idea of autonomy, right? They think, everyone likes to think that they're captains of their own ships. Now, having said all this, we do well to note at this point that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah included much more than sodomy. Much more. In other portions of Scripture, we read that their sins would also include the sin of social oppression. We see that in Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 10 and 17. The other sins included among the people there were adultery, lying, and abetting criminals. We see that in Jeremiah 23:14. Furthermore, they were sinful with arrogance and complacency and showing no pity to the needy, as we read about them in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. But even though the sin of sodomy wasn't the only sin they were guilty of, it was, nevertheless, the particular sin that was proof of their utter corruption. That was, of all these sins that are categorized and listed about these people, this is the particular sin that the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, chose to bring to the attention of us. This is the one that Moses, by the guidance of the Spirit, was led to put here in this passage, that it might stand out to us as being chief among those sins. You see, it's one thing, and the reason for that is because it's one thing when a society has just some of this kind of sin and some of this kind of activity going on in it. But it's an altogether different thing when a society is overt and bold in its particular sin this way, and it is spread to the degree that it is spread, as we see in this account. See, it's an altogether different thing when the sin of homosexuality becomes commonplace and socially acceptable by all. When that happens, it's a sign that a society has become utterly corrupt. Let me just remind you of what we read and what we do read in Romans chapter 1. Listen to God's word. Beginning at verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves a penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, They are whisperers and backbiters and haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving and unforgiving and unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, when this particular sin becomes commonplace and acceptable within a society, it's a sure sign that God's judgment is underway. It's a sign, in fact, that judgment has already begun. It's a sign of utter wickedness. It's a sign of God having given people over to their sins when it becomes that rampant. The men of Sodom were open and they were proud even of their perverse sexual immorality. And since God judged them in the way that he did, what should we then expect to see happen to societies such as the ones we see all around us today and the one in which we live? What are we to think will happen to societies today that promote acceptance and even encourage people in these sins by allowing them to even parade down the streets or to give these particular people certain rights, special privileges, that they might be encouraged in these things? What are we to think of societies that do this? Furthermore, what are we to think of so-called churches that not only condone this sin among their members, but even allow it within the clergy and among the clergy, among the pastors and the leadership of the churches? What are we to think of societies in which we have TV shows that set out to make this particular sin acceptable and tolerable and commonplace? Surely you've noticed it if you've watched TV at all in the last few years. You can't hardly watch a sitcom today in which this particular sin doesn't pop its head up. Do you see the constant push in our society to be more and more tolerant of accepting this sin among us? Even actors and athletes and elementary school teachers and college professors are trying to make it more acceptable. Folks, this sin may be dressed up in all kinds of different dresses. People can dress it up however they like. They can say that its approval is a sign of a civil society, all they want and all day long. But the scriptures have a very different conclusion about that. In Scripture, this is never a sign of the civility of a society. Rather, it's a mark of its depravity. And it's not to be celebrated, and it's not to be tolerated as being normal. And since God did, in fact, judge Sodom and Gomorrah, what are we to think about the future of cities in which it is socially acceptable for men to commit these shameful acts with other men and women likewise? What does it say about a society that refuses to call things what they are according to God's word? What does it say about a society that refuses to speak out against these sins for fear of being called out of touch or by the world, or for fear of being called homophobes and all the other lists of names that they might call us for believing what God's word says about this? And what does it say about churches who not only remain silent about these things, but promote them even within the walls of what is to be Christ's body? What does it say about a country? It would spend millions of dollars to inform the people of its land, not of the wrongness of this behavior, the sinfulness of this behavior, but rather spend millions of dollars to inform them as to how they can do it safer, how they can take precautions so as they might not gain these deadly diseases. How long could it be before God gives such societies over to destruction? Now, we've said a lot about this particular sin this morning, and it's not something I take joy or delight in bringing before you. This is something I'd rather not have to preach on, but it's in God's Word. And in God's providence, we've come to this text, and it is due our attention. I don't take delight in sharing this information with you. I don't take delight in pointing out one particular sin within a society. And in light of all the things that we've considered so far, it must also be understood, folks, that homosexuality, this is very important for you to hear, homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. It is not. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 speaks about a whole list of sins. And in that passage, it includes the sin of homosexuality. And Paul says, such were some of you. Past tense. Were some of you. If you happen to be a homosexual, or if you have struggled yourself with this sin, you need to know that forgiveness is available and can be found bountifully in Christ Jesus. If you are suffering and just having a really difficult time in your life with these particular sins, if you would repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved from this sin, delivered from it wholly and fully. But the opposite is also true. If you choose to stay in a life that is characterized by your sin, whatever sin that might be, it doesn't only have to be this particular sin, but if you're going to choose to live your life in a particular sin that it characterizes your life in such a way, then you will die in your sins and you will receive judgment for those sins. And for those of us who have been forgiven in Christ, and for those of us in Christ who maybe still struggle with the sins of our past, I want to encourage you this morning to be careful in the way that you look at yourself and also in the way that we look at others. And I say to be careful to not associate ourselves with those sins if we are in Christ. Let's not call ourselves recovering alcoholics or struggling homosexuals or whatever that the label you might want to give to yourself or to others. Let's not call ourselves these things. You see, God's grace, you need to understand this. God's grace is so powerful that He changes us completely. Completely. If you are in Christ this morning, then you are a Christian. That's what you are. You are a Christian. You've been redeemed. You've been given a new nature. You're a new creature in Christ. All the things of old have passed away. Behold, all things are new for you if you are in Christ. And so as Christians, we're to press on, as the Word of God tells us to do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Folks, we belong to Jesus Christ. Let's not live our lives with a constant reminder of what we used to be. Those titles tell you what you used to be. That's not who you are. And let us thank God for the fact that He has delivered us from these sins. But let us live our lives with a constant reminder of who we are now, presently, in Christ. Now, when we look at the life of Lot, we oftentimes wonder whether or not he was truly saved, right? You look at this guy, and we've given consideration to just how far he fell, how far down the road he went in his sin. We wonder, do we not, if a man that made as many and committed as many sins as Lot did could possibly have been born again. I mean, he looks like an unbeliever. And truth be told, if it were not for the fact that we have inspired commentary to tell us about Lot, we would be right to think that he wasn't saved. That would be what we think. I mean, I'm sure I know that's what I would think. But according to 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot is called righteous. He's called righteous. And we're told that he was, quote, oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Even though Lot lived among that wicked people, and he was able to somehow, in some way, find a home among them, we're told that it troubled his soul day by day. So even though he assimilated with that wicked people for a time, we learn that at the end of the day, he never fully identified with them, right? He was never fully identified with them. But again, given that his soul was oppressed by being among those people, we might still wonder, why didn't he just leave? I mean, why subject yourself to this constant torment of soul and heart and mind? And I would venture to say that he didn't leave, in part at least, because there was a part of him that found pleasure living there. A part of him. He was unwilling to leave, you see, he was unwilling to leave the world until the Lord pushed him out. And the Lord pushed him out. Right? In the words of one commentator, Lot was a righteous man without the pilgrim spirit. He just kind of made his home in the world. And his soul was troubled because why? Well, he was trying to live with a dual citizenship. And how difficult is that? He's trying to live as a citizen of the world while at the same time being a citizen of heaven. And folks, that's the same struggle every one of us faces even today, living in this world as Christians. How many of us, let's be honest, how many of us are trying to keep one foot in both places and trying to settle and straddle the fence? How many of us like the things of the world too much to the point that we're willing to compromise with the world and to even tolerate the sins of the world in order to keep our place among them and to enjoy the things that this world has to offer, the pleasures that this world has to offer? Think about it. How much do we enjoy the entertainment of the world? Too much, so much so that we want to keep that. We want to have our cake and eat it too. We want to say we love these things. There are some pleasures of this world, even worldly and sinful pleasures that we enjoy and come to like and love. But at the same time, our hearts are divided, right? Because we love the Lord. Living in this world can be a tormenting thing for those who are in Christ. Seeing all the wickedness around us and being tormented by it, but at the same time, some aspects of it are pleasing to us. And so the question for us to consider this morning is, what will it take for us to make that break with the world? Will it take God doing something drastic as we see him do in the life of Lot? Will he have to come down, as it were, and push us out through some drastic means? And is it even wise for any of us to presume that God will spare us from being temporally judged along with the world when we're running along with it? Is it safe to presume that because God has allowed us to participate in some of these pleasures for a time, that should he be pleased to bring down judgment upon the world, that we think we're going to escape that judgment, even temporarily? Well, the fourth indicator, and we're coming to the conclusion here, the fourth indicator of the corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah is seen in the fact that they refused Lot's offer of his daughters. And they told Lot that they were going to take hold of him and treat him even worse than they were going to treat his guests. And then we read that they pressed hard against Lot and they proceeded to break down the door. So what's happening here is by this time there's a violent rage that is coming upon these people. And it's right then that we see that first phase, if we can call it that, the first phase of Lot's deliverance. We read that the angels, right at this moment, the angels reached out their hands and they brought Lot into the house and they shut the door. Very reminiscent, isn't it, of how God saved Noah and his family. God is the one who closed the ark of the door of the ark. And here the angels grab hold of him, bring him in, close the door. And by this, Lot is saved from the hands of the Sodomites. And here, folks, we see a wonderful picture of God's grace. God's grace reaching out to his children and saving them from the wicked. God saved his child from the hands of the wicked by these angels. And we learn from this then, do we not, that even when things seem to be out of control, even when the world seems to be raging and going harder and harder in its way, the fact of the matter is, the Lord is the one who's always in control. We might be in a tight spot and we might think the Lord isn't watching, and we might even think that, well, maybe he doesn't care. But he is watching. And he does care. And sometimes he'll wait till the very last moment to save us and to deliver us. Right? He did that with Lot. And he does do that with us as well. It's a wonderful thing that he is so gracious that even though we fall and we stumble, and even though we might find ourselves in various aspects of sin, God is still gracious to his people. He's still gracious to his people. And praise God that we have this account in which we see Lot, the grace of God toward Lot. We're going to end this morning by noting also the first installment or the first phase of the judgment of God upon the Sodomites. And we see that here in this account by the fact that they were struck blind by the angels. The amazing thing about this is when you read this account, you can't help but to stand in amazement by how these people responded and reacted to this judgment. I mean, that is amazing to me, at least, when I read this account. Their reaction, you see, gives us one final proof as to their utter depravity. Even though they couldn't see, even though they were struck blind and couldn't see, what are they doing? They still persist in trying to get to the visitors in order that they might have their way with them. I mean, that's wicked, right? Even though they were blinded by this miraculous event, by this thing that these angels do to them, they don't take a moment and stop and think, what just happened? Why is it all of us can't see all of a sudden? What just happened to us? Maybe we should reconsider what we're wanting to do. No. It inflames them all the more. You see, by this, we see just how depraved people can get who are outside of Christ. Man, in his fallen state, is blind, is he not? The scriptures tell us this, spiritually blind. And in that way, blind, really, to reality. Blind to the fact that he has fallen, that he's a sinner and has fallen and will be judged by God. And he's doubly blind because that which he does actually know about the Lord and about the mercy of God, he suppresses in deeds of unrighteousness. And as if that weren't enough, Satan comes along and he also adds to their blindness. And even though they knew that they would be judged for their sins that they commit, they go on practicing those sins and approving those sins also in the lives of others. And though they were unable to sin to the level that they would have liked, because by God's grace the Holy Spirit restrains evil in the world, they still persist in seeking to commit their sin to the uttermost degree. This is a wild account. Look at the degree of sin and wickedness in the hearts of these people. And so the people of Sodom here are really an unveiled picture, a behind-the-scenes look, if you will, of what all people outside of Christ are capable of doing, the degree to which people are capable of falling in their sin. When mankind is left to his own desires, this is what it looks like. Indeed, the Lord's assessment in the last chapter, chapter 18, was right on the money when he said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." We have seen all the proof that we need to be convinced that these people were well deserving of the judgment that came their way. But before we end, folks, I want to impress upon you the fact that this account isn't simply included in God's word only for us to see how worthy those people were back then of God's judgment. This passage is given to us, and it's given to the church of all ages as an example and a warning. Example and warning. You see, we do well to learn how the people of Sodom were depraved, even to the point of having been given over to their sins, and how it was that the Lord poured out his judgment upon them all for their sins. But we also need to understand that even you and I, even those of us within God's church, even those of us within and among the covenant community can be just as wicked and even worse than these wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Open your Bibles, if you have them open, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Don't worry, I'm about to land this plane. We're about to conclude here, but I want you to see this. Because it's really easy, isn't it, for us as the church to look upon these sins in society and say, "Wow, those people, wow, the judgment of God is about to come upon them. I'm glad I'm not like that." But let me say, folks, we, even as the people of God, can be worse than that in God's eyes. Listen to what God says. He's speaking to Judah, the covenant people of God in Judah. Chapter 16, go to verse 46. And listen, we're going to just read a few verses. Listen to what God is saying here. Speaking to Judah, he says, "Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters." Now listen to this, verse 47. "You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride and fullness of food and abundance of idleness. neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me, and therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations you have done. Look at verse 52. You who judged your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. Move down to verse 56. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. Listen, you have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, here's the good news, verse 60. Nevertheless, they had broken the covenant. Nevertheless, God says, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. And then, praise be to God, you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. Listen, verse 63, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. When I provide you an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord God. When I provide you an atonement for all that you've done because of his covenant. I leave you this morning reminding you then of the reality that we can fall into even more wicked sin than the sin we've seen here in this passage. We're capable of it. God's people have done it in the times past, and surely it's also something God's people are guilty of today. But there is grace. There is grace for those who are in Christ. You see, outside of Christ, you and I are no better than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Outside of God's grace, we are more than able to commit sins equal to and even beyond the sins that we've considered even this morning. Apart from Jesus Christ, in God's eyes, we were filthy and wicked and we were abominable. Brothers and sisters, we were every bit as wicked as these people we've read about today. The only thing different between us and them is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, because in him there is hope. In him, praise be to God, we were washed. We were justified. We were sanctified by the Spirit of our God. I want to encourage you, be mindful of this. And if you're not in Christ this morning, you can find these benefits and these blessings in and through Jesus Christ, if you would call out to him this day. If you would, please take up your salt.